Hey, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. We continue our survey, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at Galatians, the gospel of grace. The historical context for the book of Galatians is similar to a couple of the other letters that Paul writes. There were these guys, we call them Judaizers. They were following the Apostle Paul from city to city. He would go and he'd preach, Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again. You know, there's faith and, life and forgiveness and hope in him. And people were coming to Christ in droves. Well, these guys were following behind. And when Paul left town, they'd show up and they'd say, hey, awesome that you believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus too. But I don't think Paul really understood or gave you the whole picture. You see, in order to really be safe, in order to truly be saved, in order to be secure in your relationship with God, you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the laws of Moses. Now, Paul, in the book of Galatians, deals head on with that issue. So I mentioned, and I'll mention again, if you've struggled with legalism, this book should put an end to that struggle forever. And if you've been a little bit on the other side, because the pendulum swings both ways in the Church of Jesus Christ, well, he's going to address that issue as well. But anyway, as they came, well, what does he do? He begins his letter to these guys, Paul, an apostle. These guys were saying, well, Paul's not one of the original guys, and we're not sure that they ever really laid hands on him or gave him authority to go out. And he acknowledges, well, that's certainly the case. He says, I'm an apostle not from men nor through men. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't James. It wasn't John. It wasn't those guys. He says, I'm an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And let me encourage you that if you're involved in ministry or you want to get more involved in ministry, if God puts on your heart to go do a work, to plant a work, to go on the mission field, no matter who you feel connected to, ultimately it comes down to you and Jesus, because it's like he's the one with the plan, the power, the insight. And so Paul totally gets that. Why? Because those guys, Peter and James and John and the others, they wouldn't have had anything to do with Paul prior to his conversion. He was going, as we saw in our study of Acts, from city to city, arresting Christians, bringing them back to stand trial, and voting for them to be put to death. Paul was there. He was called Saul then. He's named after Israel's first king. God changes his name. That often happens. But he was there at the stoning of Stephen. He gave approval to it. They laid their clothes at Paul's feet as they were stoning Stephen. He heard him say, don't lay this sin to their charge. I see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father or the power on high. So anyway, he acknowledges, yeah, I'm not one of those guys, but I am one of Jesus' guys. And he says, I'm an apostle not from men, through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace, or grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you see it? Paul doesn't want to waste any time. He doesn't even get four verses into this, and he's given us the gospel. Now, he's going to tell us this is the gospel, but he wants to make sure that whoever first gets this and begins to read it knows what he's up to, what he's all about. He mentions in verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. That points us directly to the cross of Christ. That's where it happened. That's how it happened. He suffered and died for our sins on the cross. He died. He was buried. And check it out. Verse 1, he already gave us the other side of it. Who raised him from the dead. So Jesus, dead for our sins, buried and risen again. Well, then he says, I marvel, verse 6, immediately getting into his concern, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. And in case we missed it, as I said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. I find it interesting that one of the largest cults in the world promotes their literature, their main book, as another gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it just seems insane. If you read the Bible, at least you pick a different name. It's like when Jesus warned us not to go out to the desert if they say he's in the desert or you know. And then people say, well, the Messiah has returned. And we're like, well, where is he? Oh, he's out in the desert. Hey, Jesus already said not to believe that. And that's what we have here. Paul is saying, listen, there is no other gospel. He only calls it a gospel because that's what they were calling it. He says they're preaching a different gospel. What does gospel mean? Good news. And he's talking about the good news of God's plan for our salvation. And he's saying if someone comes and says, hey, believing in Jesus, awesome, but you need more than that. And that's what these guys are preaching. That's what many today are preaching. You need more. More than what? Than what he's done? That he, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God suffered and died for our sins? How do you add to that? How do you improve upon that? Well, he says twice, if anyone, even we, not that that would ever happen, but he says, if we showed up and we said, hey, we've got a new gospel, a different gospel, he says, let that one be accursed. And he says it twice. Now, again, he's dealt with the issue of his authority because some were saying he's not a real apostle. He says, well, yeah, I'm not an apostle of, you know, I wasn't sent by Peter. I wasn't sent by James. I wasn't sent by John. I was sent by Jesus, though. And he will give some personal testimony in these first couple of chapters. So he does go on to say that any perversion of the gospel will bring a curse, adding to it or taking away from it. And by the way, he deals with a couple major issues from the get-go here. He says that, well, he died, Jesus that is, gave himself for our sins, verse 4, take a look at it, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now, he's going to explain what that's all about when we get to chapter 5. But what he's doing is he's talking about the liberalism that would have been the overreaction to the legalism that was starting to take place there in Galatia. In other words, some are saying you can't do this and you can't do that and you have to do this and you have to do that. And other people are going to say, hey, that's not what Paul taught. Paul said we're free to do anything we want. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. He died to deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, it's not a license to sin, this you know, freedom we have in Christ. So adding to, and that's what they were doing with the law, or taking away, and that's what people would do if they were you know, saying, hey, you don't have to you know, be upright or honest or holy, or you know, it's all about the grace. Well, the grace of God is the greatest motivation ever. The love of God, the greatest motivation ever to do the right thing. You know, I've actually heard people argue that if you just preach the grace of God, people will take advantage of it. I don't think so. Not if they really understand it. So what we're saying with that argument, or what they're saying with it, is we need to warn and threaten and intimidate and coerce and make sure we put the fear of God in people, because if they just know how much he loves them and they realize that Jesus suffered and sacrificed his life for us, gave his life that we could have life, that somehow we'll just take advantage of that. I don't see that at all. I see the opposite happening, that when we realize he didn't require anything of us but to put our faith in him, and then he begins to transform us according to his promises. Well, man, I want to do what he wants far more than if I were afraid that he might reject me or forsake me or cast me off or Well, you see it. Verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that gospel which was preached to me or preached by me, it's not according to men, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he does go on in verses 12 through 24 to give some of his personal testimony. He basically says, hey, I'm Jewish, you know, Jewish. I'm one of you guys. I'm even more than you guys. And well, these guys were very Jewish. They were so much so that even after they came to Christ, and understand that those people who were following Paul, not all of them were unbelievers. Some of them had actually given their life to Jesus, but they just couldn't get over this thing that they were raised in the law. And they thought, well, we have Jesus now, so we found our Messiah, but we still need to live under the law. And we need to make sure everyone else lives under the law. He's saying, listen, I was as sincere as you are, and I was more zealous than any of you. I persecuted and destroyed the church that now I'm, you know, promoting and planting. Of course, he was converted on the Damascus Road. We saw that in our study of the book of Acts. Confronted by the Lord, converted by the Lord. He tells us, 3 years getting what took Moses 40 years to get his BD degree. It's the back of the desert degree. So apparently, Moses a bit more of a slow learner than the Apostle Paul. But after his conversion, he said, I didn't go up to hang out with the guys. I went straight out into the desert to hang out with the guy. And he spent 3 years where Jesus taught him there. And then he says 14 years later, he went up again to Jerusalem and he went up to share what God was doing. Gets us into chapter 2, by the way, first couple of verses. He just goes up to say, hey, here's what God's doing among the Gentiles to confirm the gospel. And he says that he took Titus with him. Why? Well, Titus was a Greek. Titus was uncircumcised. This problem was already happening. And so he wanted to see, how are Peter and the fellas going to respond to Titus? How will they relate to him? And he says they didn't compel him to be circumcised. I took Titus with me. And verse 2, it says, I went up by revelation. I communicated to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I'd run or had run in vain. Not even Titus, he says, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's telling the church at Galatia, listen, if Peter and James and John and those fellas, if they were all saying, no, it's true, you got to be circumcised, Paul still wouldn't have gone for it, but he's saying they're preaching the same message that I am. He actually does get into this thing that Peter had a gospel to preach and he had a gospel to preach. Some get confused and think maybe the message was different. Not at all. It was the exact same message. The audience was different. God first opened the doors to the Gentiles through Peter, so he would be there as a witness for Paul when he came along. But Peter was sent to the Jews, Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and Paul mentions here in chapter 2, verse 4, the false brethren that had secretly or stealthily brought in. They came by stealth, he says, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us in to bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But for those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, and the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he worked effectively in Peter, even as he did in me. And then it says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And we made mention of that in our study last time, that he was taking a collection to take back to Jerusalem to the church that was so struggling there. Now, he does mention in this section, and we're not going to read all this because, well, we actually would have time to read it, but then there'd be no time for background or, you know, any of the other things that we're going to be looking at. But in chapter 2 here, verses 11 through 15, Paul mentions another situation, another encounter with Peter where Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles and no doubt enjoying some shellfish and some other things that he'd never eaten as an Orthodox Jew, you know, staying kosher. And all of a sudden, his Jewish brethren show up and he says, Peter played the hypocrite. And I had to get right in his face and rebuke him for it. And that's exactly what he does. Now, there's something very practical here beyond Peter is just like us. I mean, God's using him, God's transforming him, but he still falters and fails from time to time. You remember that Jesus had warned Peter that he was going to deny our Lord 3 times. And of course, Peter did, even though he said, that'll never happen. You don't know what you're talking about. But of course he did, because Jesus is always right. And Peter denies the Lord. But this is like, after all that, this is after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and Peter's restoration and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people give their life to the Lord. After all of that, you think, okay, Peter's really on a roll here. Peter's the same guy. He still has a basic human flaw. That's the fear of man. He still can get concerned about what people are going to think about or say about him. And so Paul sees this happening and he goes, why do you, who's a Jew and you live like the Gentiles and then you want to require Gentiles to live as a Jew? That makes no sense to Paul. And really, Peter's busted in the whole thing. And so as you get into the next few verses, Paul goes on to declare our justification or righteousness is all God's work. Our part, well, we have a part. We believe him. We put our faith in him. We put our trust in him, not the works of the law. Read it with me. It's verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So we have to ask, how could adding the law improve them? If the law couldn't save them, well, here's the argument. Well, okay, yeah, only Jesus can save you, but you need the law now to really sanctify you. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. Jesus already did that. And to be cleansed. Jesus already did that. And he's going to make the argument, and I just throw it out for your consideration ahead of time, that the law can't cleanse you from sin any more than a mirror can clean you up. The law just shows you you're dirty. The law just shows you're a sinner. You can't be cleansed or set apart or perfected or justified by the works of the law because, well, he goes on to say in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's addressing another issue because some are saying, well, the guy still sins. Years ago, I heard Walter Martin, who's just a dear, awesome saint, wrote some great books, Kingdom of the Cults. I heard him debating a guy who claimed that he no longer sinned. And so he asked Walter Martin, well, do you sin? And he said, well, of course. And he says, well, I don't sin. And so why should I listen to you? And of course, he takes us to 1 John where it says, he who knows God doesn't sin, and he who sins doesn't know God. But it's all present tense, and we'll come back to that when we get to chapter 5. But the issue is the guy really didn't know his Bible. He just found a verse that said, if you say that you know him, you can't keep sinning. Well, of course that's true. If once I come to know the Lord, if I'm a liar, I got to stop lying. If I'm a thief, I need to stop stealing. If I'm whatever it is, if it's not what Jesus is, then, well, I now am in him and he in me. So that has to change. Well, some were just saying, well, he's still just a sinner. And he says, well, is Christ a minister of sin? In other words, is his work not effective? Certainly not. But if I build again those things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, he gives us the gospel again. He'll do it again and again. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This is a powerful argument, by the way, for anybody who's like, well, you need to believe and, you need to believe and. Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. You recall it? It's a prayer in the garden. He's saying, hey, if people could be saved by good works or being good people or by keeping the law or by living by the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, if there's any other possibility for man to be saved, hey, let's go that route. Why? Because he was looking not just at the pain and suffering of the cross, but he was going to have your sin and mine placed upon him on that cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the question has to be asked, if being a good person, or as good as we can be, if doing good works, if keeping God's laws can't justify me or make me acceptable to God, lead me to a righteousness that he accepts, well, how can I be justified? What is the path to righteousness? He tells us as we continue in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now he's going to ask a series of questions, and so I don't have to pause and answer each one. Let me just tell you, the answer is always going to be the faith thing. You know, I mean, in other words, they didn't keep the law and then all of a sudden they were alive? No, they heard the gospel, they responded by faith, and God, as we saw last time, and as we'll see very clearly in our study of Ephesians next time, sealed them with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So he says, how did that happen again? Because you were keeping laws? Because lots of people like Paul were keeping the law and none of them were born again. Nicodemus was keeping the law, but Jesus said, you must be born again. So he says, how did that happen? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? And they did, you see. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, are you going to now be made perfect in the flesh? He's not saying you're not believers. He's saying you believed and now you're buying into this foolishness that you're going to, well, be saved by grace through faith, but you're going to be sanctified or transformed or purified by the law. And he said, that's never going to happen. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer has to be, well, the hearing of faith. And then he uses Abraham as his example. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. By the way, that's true for every born-again believer here. If you are born again, if you have been forgiven sin, it's because you believed God. He said, you're guilty. You said, you're right. He said, I died to save you. And you said, and I want that salvation, Lord. I want you. And he does forgive us and save us and cleanse us and begin to transform us. Well, therefore, he says, know that only those who were of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations, and we're at verse 8 of chapter 3, in you all the nations shall be blessed. By the way, where do we meet Abraham? Early in the book of Genesis. Where are these promises made? In Genesis chapter 12. And so this is, we're going to see in a moment, 430 years before the law. 430 years before God gives the law to Moses. He makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And a part of that covenant is that he was going to justify by faith. And not just Abraham and not just, well, it will be any and all who, as Abraham did, believe God. So he says he told him he would justify the Gentiles by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you all nations shall be blessed." So then those who were of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" The picture here, and it's an important one, so pause and consider for a moment. He's saying the law is like a chain. And you know, if you're hanging from a chain and it's got, well, it's got 12 links, you're going to be, you know, praying that each of those links is solid. And if you say, "Oh, well, one of them's a little, well, one of them, it's starting to come loose. It's one of them is breaking." You're not like, "Oh, don't worry, at least I got the other 11. No, you know, if that one breaks, you're done. You're falling. You're going. And that's what he's saying. That's how the law is. So if we look at the law and we say, "Well, I got those 10. Okay, those two I've struggled a little bit with." He's just saying, "No, you're a lawbreaker." Check this out. Even our legal system, it demands perfect obedience. And here's kind of what these guys are preaching. They're preaching that if you keep the law, God is going to reward you with salvation, or reward you with, well, more of whatever it is that he has for you. Here's why that doesn't make any sense. That's like me thinking, "Okay, I didn't drive too fast. I didn't break any of the other laws. So I'm due some reward or award. You know, I figure the mayor's going to call me anytime and say, 'Hey, we haven't caught you breaking any laws. So here's your reward.'" We don't give awards for not breaking the law. No, but we do, in fact, penalize those who break the law, don't we? Well, we have in the past. It's starting to be another issue. But in any case, lawbreakers traditionally have been punished, but the law keeper, well, hey, you get nothing for that. So the idea that, well, I'll keep the law and God will accept me, or he'll bless me, or no, God already accepts you. He already blesses you. We'll see when we get to Ephesians next time. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus. It's because of our relationship to him, our faith in him, because we live in him and he lives in us. We're accepted, we're told, in the beloved. Well, that no one, verse 11, is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, God makes this unconditional covenant with Abraham. He makes a conditional covenant with his people at that point through Moses. And what he says is, if you keep the law, if you will, I will. But if you don't, well, watch out. And you read the Old Testament and then you start to understand, hey, God meant it. When they disobeyed him, they suffered the consequences. But the covenant with Abraham, it's an unconditional covenant. It's not based on what we do, but based on what he's done. He made promises that he will never go back on. So he has redeemed us. Christ has, verse 13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us again. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles and Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So he makes the point in verses 15 through 18, and for time's sake, I have to just, you know, at least abbreviate a couple of these things. The law cannot annul the covenant God made with Abraham. Why? Because he declared Abraham justified 430 years before he gave the law. So he gives a law, and he's saying, now that there's a law, that doesn't undo what God has done through and with Abraham. And we are tracing ourselves. This is his whole, you know, argument. We're connected to Abraham, not Moses. They were trying to say, no, you need to be circumcised. You need to come under the law. That's Moses. That's not where we're traced. We're heirs because of the covenant God made with Abraham, a covenant that it said in all nations would be blessed, and all nations would be blessed in his seed. Very important. Now, what about the purpose of the law then? Because some are going to say, so you say the law doesn't matter? Of course not. He says in verses 19 through 25, we were kept under guard by the law. You get this. Before you understood that there was a higher motivation for doing the right thing, fear of consequence should have, and for many of us did, keep us from doing the wrong thing. Not all of us, and some of us have suffered greatly as a result. But the bottom line, he says, the purpose of the law was to keep us under guard, to keep us for the faith, keep us safe till we could believe. The law, he says, was our tutor to bring us to Christ. How does the law work as a tutor? It shows me God's standard. It shows me that I'm not measuring up. And then I have to find, well, how can I find forgiveness? I've broken the law. I'm a lawbreaker. Where's my justification? Points us to the cross, justified by faith. And then he says in verse 26 here in chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, where there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. You are all one in Christ. He's saying those temporal distinctions, they're not an issue once you're in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. This is his whole line of argument. It's not about the law. It was never about the law. When God gave his law to Israel, he had a purpose for it. There's still some good things that come from it. But getting into the law once you're saved by grace, that's just crazy in Paul's mind and should be in ours as well. In chapter 4, he says, I say the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. He's just arguing culturally now that if you're an heir, say you're the prince and your dad's the king, well, you're taken care of by other people. They make decisions for you. You don't get to go out and do anything you want. You don't get to boss anybody around, not yet. And so he's saying, though he's master of all, he's no different than a slave. He's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He's saying, yes, Jesus died for the Jews. Paul was a Jew. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, you who? You Gentiles. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So how was a Jew saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. How was a Gentile saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the Jews were slaves to the law. The Gentiles were slaves to their culture and their lawlessness, as it were. He'll deal with those issues here in a moment. Well, in verses 8 through 15, he calls their return to law bondage. Not just the moral laws, because he talks about the days and the months and the seasons and the years. And when you talk to people, then they're like, no, you need to, are you saying we don't need the Ten Commandments? No, they're really good. I wish they were posted everywhere. I do. But this isn't just like the moral law. It's not just saying it's wrong to steal or lie or commit adultery or... No, this has to do with feasts and festivals and holy days, and it's a whole system that God instituted. So it was a good system, but it wasn't meant to save people, just to keep them safe until they could see the Savior, until he could send them the Savior. Some today believe that we connect to God through Israel, that I've heard people say it. We're grafted into them. That's not what the scriptures say. They say we're grafted into Jesus. It's a very important distinction. Well, Paul's suffering and trial, he mentions it toward the end of all of this. That's what led him to share with them. He was having some physical issues. He came to them. He, spent some time there trying to recover. He preached the gospel. He mentions their affection for him and the relationship he had with them, saying, hey, if you could have, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. This leads many, and I'm one of them, of course, to believe that the affliction Paul was experiencing, the trial, was something to do with his eyes. Some say he had these oozing, runny eyes, and sores and such. And he's just saying, you would have done anything for me. What's happened? What's changed? Have I therefore become your enemy? Verse 16, because I tell you the truth. That's a very important question, by the way. I know it's not the problem between you and I tonight, but you have to know that as you share the truth, some people are going to accuse you of anything and everything. And this is the question. Are we their enemy because we speak the truth? No, if we speak the truth in love, we're the best friend they have. And if you have somebody that's talking to you and you're not committed yet to Jesus, you haven't given your life to him, hey, consider them a friend. They're willing to put the friendship on the line for the sake of that which matters most, your salvation. And that's what Paul was doing. Well, he reminds them that he preached Jesus. These guys were preaching, you need to become one of us. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the law. You need to be one of us. Paul's saying, that's not what I was doing. And it wasn't about being a follower of Paul, verses 17 through 20, that's his argument. And then in verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? He mentions in verses 22 through 31, this very familiar story, and he applies it in a very practical way. We don't have time to read all of it, but you should be aware of the story. Abraham was 75 years old. God had made some very powerful promises about a future, and he tells him he's going to have a child because Abraham's a little bit concerned about this. Hey, you know, the great nation, I don't see it. And, you know, the everybody saved through my seed, I'm not seeing that. So he tells him when he's 75, you're going to have a child. You and Sarah are going to have a child. So they wait a year, two, five, 10. No child. After a while, she begins to think, maybe he means you and not us. And she suggests, well, you should go into Hagar and you produce a child with her, and I'll raise the child, and it will be like one big happy family. Of course, it doesn't work out that way at all. And by the way, I mean, I shouldn't have to say it, but if you're having trouble of any kind, and your wife suggests, well, maybe Hagar. Well, I don't think so. Thanks for the, you know, suggestion, but no thanks. Well, anyway, Abe yields and Ishmael is born, but Ishmael was a product of the flesh, of unbelief. He's not the child of promise. Why? The child of promise would come miraculously by faith, by believing God. It would be a child of Abraham and Sarah. And by the way, they do have that child. And when they do, Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90. That doesn't happen every day, even back then. Isaac was born miraculously. He was a gift of God. And what happens? Ishmael persecutes Isaac. And he's saying, that's what's happening here. There's a parallel, a spiritual lesson, because the child of the flesh, he's persecuting those who are walking in the Spirit or trying to walk in the Spirit, those who are children of faith. And we brethren, verse 28, as Isaac was, children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Well, the last two chapters, Galatians 5 and 6, filled with practical exhortations. And basically, he tells us we need to walk in liberty. We need to walk in love. We need to walk in purity. We need to walk in the Spirit. So he's dealt with, okay, here's who I am. Here's what I preach. Here's what's happening to you guys. So stand fast, he says, in the liberty. Chapter 5, verse 1, by which Christ has made us free, and to not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. What's he saying? Trading liberty for a yoke of bondage? That makes no sense to Paul. See, he grew up in the law. He knew what the law was. And he's saying, you've been made free. Don't give that away and be entangled again. Remember, Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The law is neither. And I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Instead of the wealth we have in Christ, and we'll see it again, read ahead. Go home tonight and read the first chapters of Ephesians. He talks about all the blessings and wealth we have in Christ. But he's saying if you get into the law having now believed in Jesus, it's like you're trading the wealth that you have in Christ for a debt. And I testify to everyone who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You've been estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Now, some read this and they're like, whoa, does that mean they lost their salvation? It doesn't appear that when you actually go to the words fallen or the word fallen here, it talks about a ship that's off course. That's how it's used in the original language. It talks about, you know, being in dangerous waters or somebody being led astray down a dangerous path. Remember, he said it's a narrow and difficult path that leads to everlasting life. But any other road is going to be worse because it's leading you astray. And so he says, if you try to be justified by law, then you're no longer operating in the grace. You're no longer walking in the grace. You've fallen from grace. And then there's a warning in verses 5 through 12. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little false doctrine. He said it's going to spread, it's going to corrupt, it's going to destroy. And then in verse 12, he says something oh so not politically correct. Basically, he says his wish is that these guys would castrate themselves, just neuter themselves. Can you imagine anyone preaching that today? Well, I'm at least reading it, but that's all I'm doing. But I've never seen it as somebody's title on the Saturday church page, you know. And there's a reason for it. But what's he saying? That these guys were reproducing people just like them. It's a spiritual picture. He's not literally wishing they would mutilate themselves, though that is the word. No, he's saying it would be so much better if these guys couldn't reproduce. Why? Everything reproduces after its own kind. It's a biblical principle. We know it. Everything reproduces after its own kind. So these guys are into the law and they're just trying to create Christians or even not Christians. Those who were Christians would come under the law. Those who weren't Christians would be only about the law. Either way, they'd be in serious trouble. Well, you brethren, he says, verse 13, are called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it look like if we're not doing that? He says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The dangers that he cites here are using liberty as a license to sin. And then that leads to war in the fellowship because you already have the legalists. Now you have the people swinging the pendulum the other way, as I mentioned earlier on. Well, here's the solution. We choose to serve one another, to love our neighbor. We're not going to fall into either. We're not going to get into license to sin. We're not going to be at war with one another. And then he tells us how to win the war within because there is a battle internally. We shouldn't have to battle externally. If we can win the war within, we'll do fine. He says in verse 16, and you want to take note, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. So you don't do the things you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What's he saying? We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be led of the Spirit. And we need to recognize that the Spirit and the flesh are battling within us. Why? Each want to dominate our lives. Paul says that's what happened to him. He says that's what happens to all of us. And then he gives us the works of the flesh. This is don't just take this grace of God and the faith in God and use it as a license to sin. He said the works of the flesh, they're evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He mentions sensual sins, superstitious sins, social sins. And then he says, and I have it underlined, he says, I tell you beforehand, as I've told you in time past, verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that should sound familiar if you've been reading through these books with us, because 1 Corinthians 6 said exactly that. Only, Paul there added, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. And so what's he saying? That something has to fill the vacuum. And so you come to faith in Christ, and they're saying, you need to get into the law. And your flesh is saying, no, you need to just, let's just go the way we used to. Let's just live the way we used to. Your flesh fighting against the spirit, trying to dominate your life again. But here's the deal. Wherever there's a vacuum, something will fill it. And he tells us what we need to fill our lives with. It's that put off this behavior and put on this behavior. But even more so, put off these attitudes and attributes and put these in their place. He says the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Well, having put off the works of the flesh, and that's what he exhorts us to. In these last chapters, of course, they're a series of, here's what I want you to do. Now that you've understood, not about the law, it's about grace, it's not about works, it's about faith in Christ. Don't fall back into your old lifestyle and make sure that you're filling that gap with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And then he says, having done all that, turn your attention to others. If a man, brethren, chapter 6, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He's saying, if you're spiritual, and a lot of people, they read this and they say, whoo, that's not me, you know, that's somebody else's ministry. But what does it mean to be spiritual? Verse 16 said, you're walking in the Spirit, so you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 18 said, you're led of the Spirit, so you're not under the law. And then here in verse 22, he said the fruit of the Spirit, if you're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, walking in and led by and filled with the Spirit, hey, you're that one that's called to restore the fallen brother, the fallen sister. And he said, do it in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, because you could be tempted. And then there's a call to self-examination. It's a great idea as we head in a moment to the communion table together. We need to examine ourselves, verses 3 through 5. And then in verse 6, he says, let him who is taught share in all good things with him who teaches. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh, reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. It's such an important picture. He says there's this law. We can't overcome it, even in the Spirit, that what we sow, we're going to reap. It's one of God's laws. And it's true physically, it's true spiritually, it's true in every way. So he says, if we're sowing to the flesh, corruption. If you're sowing to the Spirit, life everlasting. And it reminds me that we're not salesmen trying to sell Jesus. We're not mechanics trying to fix people. We're farmers. We're just supposed to be planting the good seed of the truth in the hearts of our friends, family, neighbors, co-workers. We're just supposed to be sharing the gospel, speaking the truth in love, telling people the truth. Thus says the Lord, the Bible says. And so again, the law of sowing and reaping. Finally, Paul wants us to know that this is really him writing these things. And he says there in verse 11, take a look at it. He says, see what with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. Ordinarily, he transcribes. Again, we think he had some serious eye problems. So he's writing this stuff, at least this part out. And he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised. Note the word, their thing is about the flesh. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He concludes with a couple straight up statements. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's all about a new creation. As many as walk according to the rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for reminding many of us tonight that the bondage, the yoke of bondage that the law brings, even our attempts, Lord, to do better and we always fall short. Lord, you've justified us freely by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You've saved us by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. And you have so clearly laid it out tonight that we don't get started in the spirit and then perfect ourselves in the flesh. Though we don't begin by faith and then perfect ourselves in the law. It's grace from beginning to end. Your work for us, your work in us, your promise to perfect us. And thank you for reminding us that that's not a license to sin. We're not to be so foolish as to think we could fall back into our old ways any more than we could find joy and peace through the law. Lord, you suffered and died for us. You laid down your life that we might have life. And as we prepare now to share in communion, to worship you, to take the bread and the cup, bring us back to square one. And tonight, it may be that you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been into the whole legalism thing, and God's saying, hey, you can let that go and just trust in Jesus. Or maybe it's the other side, and you've just done all sorts of stuff that you know that the Lord's going to require you to put away and set aside. He's going to fill that vacuum with the best you can imagine, beyond what you can imagine. His love, his joy, his peace, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control, the fruit of his spirit. So if you know him, hey, tonight is just the time to remember, hey, walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, and God's going to continue to bless and use your life. If you've never said, Jesus, I give you my life for now and forever. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again. And you want to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll pray for you, pray with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will pass from darkness to light, from death to life, from the law or the licentiousness that's characterized your life to the liberty and freedom and peace we have in Christ. Anyone this hour, this service. Lord, you know us. You know those of us who lean toward the law, and you know those of us who struggle with our flesh. And Lord, we know you want us to come afresh to the cross, to confess our sin, knowing if we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Would you do that, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup and confess afresh? We need you and your forgiveness, your mercy tonight. We trust in you. Not in you plus anything, and we subtract nothing. We just accept you, and we do it, Lord, with hearts overflowing with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.